if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. We're starting in the book of Colossians this morning in the second chapter, finally making our way to the second chapter. If you don't have a Bible with you, welcome you to grab one of the hardback. I think it's black or brown. Which one is it? It's black. Okay, there's a hardback black Bible in front of you. Welcome you to grab that and turn to the book of Colossians, which is in the New Testament, right before 1 Thessalonians and after the book of Philippians. Colossians chapter 2 will cover five verses, chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. Well, if you've served at all in any shape, fashion, form in the name of Jesus, serving in ministry for the sake of his kingdom and growing his kingdom, you know that there are struggles involved in that service, that there's things that are difficult as we're wanting to serve Jesus and advance his cause here in our community and around the world. There's going to be struggles that are pushed up against us. And so this morning we're thinking about ministry struggles and kind of what's the point? What's the point of our toiling and our struggles in ministry? What is the purpose behind them? So before we do that, though, I want to look at defining some ministry struggles. Because you might think, well, I'm not in ministry officially, and so what does that look like for me? Ministry struggles could be stepping out in faith to try a new children's curriculum. Okay, so we are trying a new children's curriculum. With that, there's a lot of things to learn. There's new material. There's new process. There's like a zillion things to do. So that's ministry struggle, okay? That's an example of a ministry struggle. It's sticking around week after week to shut the church down when no one sees it. It's weeping for people in prayer, in your prayer closet. It's making a meal for a bedridden saint. We're showing up to take them to church or just showing up to be by their hospital bed. It's the struggle against demonic forces. There are real demons who are after us as Christians to discourage us and weigh us down and to get in us and to tempt us and to drag us down. So there's a lot of different things that we will struggle against as Christians. And that's not even touching on our own shortcomings. I have things in me. You have things in you that we struggle with. Amen? There are things in my mind, there's things in my flesh that make it difficult to serve Jesus sometimes. I can be a selfish person. I can be a proud person. I can be dealing with all kinds of sin issues, and so that makes it difficult to serve in ministry. And so the danger, though, is when we're thinking about struggling in ministry is why? Why would I put in all this effort, all this time, serving God's people, if it's so difficult? If it means I need to struggle, what's the purpose? And so today we're looking at the purpose is, well, Paul's going to give us three purposes, but big picture, Paul is saying that the purpose is to mature other Christians. It's to be growing others up who are around us to be more and more and more like Jesus. Just to read a couple of verses before chapter 2, last week we saw Paul was describing his own kingdom labor and what that looked like for Paul. And lastly, he says in verse 28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Why? So that we may present every man complete or mature, grown up in Christ. He says in verse 29 to finish that thought, for this purpose I also labor or toil or strive, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. Paul was after developing other Christ followers. That's what Paul was after. And so he's going to define that for the Colossians today and for us. What does it look like to struggle in ministry and kind of why? So today we'll see three purposes behind our ministry struggles. Three reasons that remind us that, hey, the struggle in ministry, serving Jesus in this church, outside of this church, is worth it in the end because of these three different reasons he's going to give us. And so just a little bit of context before we get there. Remember last week, beforehand, Paul is really laying out the supremacy of Jesus alone. Jesus is awesome. We're looking at the supremacy of Jesus, which he continues to do throughout the whole book. But then he starts to describe his own personal ministry labor. What did that look like for Paul to labor? And then now he's getting into kind of what that, even more specific, his struggles on behalf of the Christians there in Colossae. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me again to chapter 2, verse 1 through 5, and let's read from there. Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself." Verse 3, "in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this," verse 4, "so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument." A lot of persuasive arguments out there against Jesus right now, isn't there? It says, I say this so that that won't happen. Verse 5, "for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and your stability and the stability of your faith in Christ." So that's God's word for us this morning. Let's pray and ask that the Lord would help us to understand his word. Lord Jesus, we come under your leadership this morning. We yield to your awesome authority over our lives. Lord, we confess that we have ideas that are not from you. We have actions and motives that are not from you. And we know that. And so, Lord, we just surrender those things to you this morning and ask that by the power of your word and the power of your spirit, you would shape us anew. We want to grow as your followers, Jesus. I pray you would teach us to do that now. Lord, show us that our ministry struggles are not in vain, but that there's purpose and meaning behind them. Lord, we yield to you now by the power of your spirit and the power of your word. I pray you'd transform us. In your name, amen. So again, this morning we're looking at ministry struggles and kind of three reasons why it's really worth it all at the end. First, Paul's going to show us in this first section here that we should struggle in ministry to encourage and unite. We should struggle in ministry to encourage and unite others around us. I don't know if you've noticed this by now, but oftentimes, following Jesus can be discouraging, right? Following Jesus is tough sometimes. Okay, we can take off the Christian face and just say, yeah, following Jesus can be hard. Following Jesus can be discouraging at times. There's times where following Jesus is just straight up brutal. Maybe it's because of a cold, critical remark of another Christian who says something that was not sensitive at all, or maybe it's from, again, the regular combat of spiritual warfare where there's just this discouragement going on. Maybe it's the daily pressures that you face for your own sin, your own brokenness. Man, am I ever going to get over this sin? Am I ever going to get past this hurdle, this barrier in my life, this trial that I have in my life? Am I ever going to get past this? And then on top of that discouragement, unity with a bunch of broken, sinful people in the church can be really tough if you haven't noticed. People are difficult, including me. Like, I'm the worst. I know what's in here, and people can be difficult, and having unity with people is really difficult. But Paul is saying, hey, we should struggle in ministry. We should really, like, go at ministry. Why? To encourage other Christians and to unite other Christians around love. So let's look at verse 1 as we look at this idea. Verse 1, Paul says again, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face." It's interesting that Paul wants them to know his struggles, and I don't think it's for pity's sake. I don't think Paul's saying, man, I have been really having a hard time for you. You guys should really know how hard I've been having it for you. I don't think he's doing it for that sake. Laodicea was a town that was about 11 miles west of the town of Colossae. And so these guys were somehow included in what is going on. There was some false teaching that was coming into this area. And so Paul's including them, not only the Colossians, but to the Laodiceans. But this great struggle that Paul was having was most likely a spiritual struggle, an emotional concern for the church, probably a prayerful, pastoral watchfulness over this little flock that was having these false teachers come in. In 2 Corinthians, Paul lists off this huge list of these different struggles that were going on externally, and then he goes in to say that there's these struggles internally. And I actually was not planning on reading the first part of this, but I'm going to read the first part, and then I'll show on a slide the second part of this. So Paul says to the Corinthians, to again, this idea of this struggle for the Corinthians, he says, "But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as insane. I more so. And far more labors." Here's the suffering. Here's the struggle that Paul went through on behalf of other Christians externally. He says, "Far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes." Do the math. 3 times I was beaten with rods. I was stoned, not like Oregon stoned, but like had rocks thrown at him until he was pronounced almost dead. Some of you got that. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers from among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Gee, Paul, do something else, right? This looks difficult. And he says, on top of that, not only that, he says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Paul was a pastor. Paul loved the flock. Paul loved people. He says, apart from all this stuff, oh yeah, that's for sure there, but I struggle internally for this intense concern for all the churches. He says, who is weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Paul had a struggle for the churches that was beyond the outside stuff, beyond getting stoned, beyond getting shipwrecked and robbed and all that. He says, I'm worried about you guys. As your pastor, I care for you. As your apostle, I care for you. But again, the question is, why is he telling them these things? Why is he saying, I'm struggling for you? Well, verse 2, he says that their hearts may be encouraged. Look at verse 2, he says, the reason is that their hearts may be encouraged. That their hearts may be encouraged. This word encouraged literally means to come alongside and get into someone's corner with them. To say, hey, I am on your team. I am your friend. I see what's going on and I'm proud of you. I am in your corner to encourage them. That's what Paul wanted to do through his struggles. I'm here to encourage you to be in your corner. A quote from a guy named Andrew Davis, he writes a book called Revitalize, about revitalizing ministry. And he talks about fighting and waging war against discouragement as Satan's greatest tactic against you as a Christian. I need you to hear this. He says, basically, the Christian is bowed up for the Lord. Like, they have armor on. There's really nothing that Satan can do. Satan can't take us from God's love, ultimately. So he says, so what is the devil to do? His only option is to deploy deception. He must lie sufficiently before the battle, so that completely demoralized, we never even get dressed for the battle or pick up a single weapon. If he can achieve this, he will stand unchallenged in the field while our powerful arsenal lies unused on the ground. Satan's top priority, hear me, Christian, in stopping the advance of the church is discouragement. You feel discouraged this morning? Satan will take you out with discouragement. I know as a pastor and all the spiritual warfare that I encounter as a pastor, discouragement is the number one. Where I feel like, why is this even worth it? What am I even doing that's really making a difference? I know if you follow Jesus, you felt that. Is this even worth it at the end? So we need to be watching out for that discouragement. But Paul is saying, hey, I want to get in your corner. I want to be that person who encourages you. Gosh, we ought to be those people who are pouring into others when we're in ministry, we're serving Jesus. We're those who get into people's corners and say, I am with you. I'm encouraging you. I'm there for you. I see what you're doing, and I'm in your corner. So in addition to Paul wanting to encourage them, Paul also wanted to unite them. Look at the second part of verse 2. He says, having been knit together in love, and also your translation might say united in love. The NIV says united in love. And here's the deal. As Christians, there's no other group on the face of the planet who ought to be more united in love than followers of Jesus. Jesus said this to a group of his followers. He said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. There's a lot of different things that could mark us as followers of Jesus. Amen? But our love for one another, when people in the community, in our neighborhood, whatever, see the way that we love and care for one another, that shows God's love is real. This isn't a myth. This isn't a made-up thing. But this is the real deal, what God is doing among these people. They love one another. And though you and I are a mixed bag of nuts, amen, we love each other. And here's the supernatural part about our unity in Christ that Paul is wanting to encourage in this body, and I'm wanting to encourage in our body, is that the unity that we share in Christ goes far beyond our love for golf. The unity that we share in Christ goes far beyond our love for organic food. Okay, a couple foodies out there. There's like a tribe within itself of the organic food. Our unity goes far beyond a similar stage in life. Well, hey, I got kids, you got kids, we kind of get along. It's so much bigger than that. Our unity is, hey, you have a totally different background. You like things differently than I do. You listen to different music. But you know what? We both love Jesus. And we've both been ravished by his love. Man, that's so much deeper than the cliques that we click up into as Christians sometimes. It's pathetic as Christians sometimes. We do our little holy huddle thing where these people like what I like. And that's not necessarily wrong. I'm not saying that you can't have your friend tribes. But it goes beyond that. It must go much deeper than that. Young and old. White and black. Hipster or not hipster. Okay? Whoever you are, our unity is in Christ. And that's so much deeper. And so Paul's wanting to rally this together for the Christians in Colossae. Jasmine's my wife. Jasmine and I have a friend named Marissa, who Jasmine actually lived with Marissa right before we got married. But to this day, we'll go over and hang out with them. And Marissa knits stuff. She knits stuff together. And she'll start knitting something, and you just see like 9 different balls of yarn, and they're all different colors, and they're overlapping, and it just looks like a chaotic mess. But by the end of it, she's got like a little beanie. And I'm like, that's pretty cool. She just took this chaotic mess of all these different colors and made a beanie or a sock or whatever people knit. She makes these. It's pretty impressive. If you're a knitter, you're like, this guy's a joke. He's never knit in his life. But what's so cool is that when she's done, she takes this chaotic, diverse group of yarn and she makes something beautiful with it. This is much the same way as us as Christians. Jesus is not calling you to like the same things that the guy sitting next to you in your pew is liking. Jesus isn't calling you to agree on hymns or no hymns. Jesus is calling you to agree to love him and love his people and love the world. And again, that's so much deeper than any of that other stuff. And so in ministry, this is our goal. Now, this kind of what we're thinking about, encouraging and loving one another, growing in unity, this is a loving people issue. So our mission statement is loving God, loving people, and making him known. This is a loving people issue. We're actually growing to love one another. And so this is where it is difficult, where you know you've been around Christians who are broken, who are sinful, who are selfish. And guess what? You're included in that. I'm included in that. And this is not easy. But as a church, this is part of our mission. This is part of our thrust. This is what we're about, is getting into people's life, encouraging people, united with people who are different than us, because God's love is so much bigger than any of the clicky stuff. Coming up again, relational discipleship training. This is a great opportunity. If you want to grow in your love for people in this church, this is a great opportunity to say, you know what? I don't know your story. I have no idea what your struggles are, but this is a great place where through God's Spirit, through some basic curriculum, we're going to get to know each other better. Come out to this. Again, sign up. Our sign-up sheet is out in the sanctuary or in the lobby, and we'd love you to be a part of that. So really excited about that. That's a great way to grow in your relationship with one another, to encourage one another, and to unite with others. Real practical way to do that. Another thing, I just want to plug this right now. I have a big heart for small groups. Small groups, or life groups, you may have heard the term, are just simple groups that get together, read the Bible, eat meals together, and do life. I am hoping that maybe next fall we'll be able to launch some of these off after we've just kind of grown in some health together as a church, that maybe we'll be able to launch some small groups. These small groups ideally should be on mission. So in your small group, whether that's in your neighborhood or a community center, ideally as a small group, you're not just huddling together, but you're looking to be reaching out into that community. And as a small group, you're able to think of creative ways to reach that community and actually be loving your neighbor as you love yourself. So that's kind of just a little bit of a plug, hoping that will happen maybe a year from now, looking at small groups. Anyone interested in small groups? Let me get a raise of hands. Okay, yeah. Small groups, there's something about it. Like, you can have a Bible study here at the church, and that's awesome. But when you're able to have people into your home and share biblical hospitality and share a meal that you just made, it's just something about it. God works powerfully in those settings. So again, we're being encouraged. We're united together. And that's what our struggle in ministry is about, is encouraging one another, uniting together with people who are different, young and old, white and black, you name it. But what's the point of uniting together and being encouraged? Because if all it is to sing kumbaya, we ought to be pitied. You hear me? That's lame. If all it is to holy huddle and, hey, we get together and we do these things, it's good, it's biblical, but if that's where it ends and terminates, then it's shallow. It's got to go beyond that. And so our being encouraged and united provides the necessary environment to give the wealth of assurance of the gospel, meaning that in this environment of encouragement and love, we grow in our assurance of the gospel, which leads us to our next point. So we'll see that we should struggle in ministry to give the wealth of assurance. We should struggle in ministry to give the wealth of assurance to people. N.T. Wright, which is the commentator that writes the commentary that I'm reading, he says, while the process of knitting together the church into a united body clearly includes the growth of love, it also includes the growth on the part of the whole community of that proper understanding of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, which leads to the rich blessings of a settled conviction and assurance. Again, that same idea that when we're encouraged, when we're growing in unity, that is the perfect environment to grow in our actual understanding and assurance that this gospel stuff is real. It is not a joke. This is the truth. It is not a myth. And so this is the perfect environment for us to grow in our understanding of our assurance of the gospel, the truthfulness of the gospel. So let's look at verse 2, the last chunk of verse 2, all the way through verse 4, as we look at having an assurance of the gospel. Paul says, and attaining, after talking about being knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in, or in order that, a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. So Paul is saying, big picture, he says, there is a spiritual wealth and richness to knowing that you know that you know that you know this is true. Isn't there? Haven't you seen that as you've walked with Jesus through the trials, through the storms, through the tribulation, all the stuff on the other side, when you know I have assurance and a growing, deepening assurance that this is true. That is a wealth. I don't care how much money you have. If you don't know where you're going to go after you die, if you don't know who God is, then there's spiritual poverty there. But Paul says, hey, you can have wealth in having an assurance of the truthfulness of the gospel. For me, it's similar to having the full assurance of understanding what's going to be for dinner. Any guys out there who this just resonates with, like halfway through the day, I call my sweetie, and I'm like, hey, babe, how's it going? And then I get to the goods. I'm like, so what's for dinner? And then she's like, oh, we're going to have chicken salad. And then I got this full assurance. I got this wealth of full assurance all day long. I'm looking forward to that beautiful chicken salad. You tracking with what I mean? There's a positivity. There's an encouragement. There's a hope and knowing, hey, I know what I'm having for dinner tonight. And it's going to be good, right? For some of you, there's a wealth of having the full assurance of understanding who's going to the Super Bowl, right? Some of you fanatics out there, you crazies, I've seen you. Like, you, once you know who's going to the Super Bowl, you're in. You're all good. And there's a wealth of assurance. Hey, I'm not going to say any teams, but I'm wiser than that. But these guys are going to the Super Bowl, right? There's a wealth of assurance. And so there's a wealth of assurance of knowing this is true. Do you know that the gospel is true? And I'm not saying that we don't have our doubts. Please don't misunderstand me. We have our doubts. We wrestle with faith. It's tough. But do you know, I'm assured I'm going to heaven. I'm assured I have a shepherd who's leading me through life. That's a good place to be. If you don't, simply say to Jesus, hey, I want to know that this is real. If you're seeking things here this morning, you're kind of checking things out, ask God, I want to know, is this really real? God will be pleased to reveal that to you. So there's two things that happens because of this. There's two things that having the wealth of assurance of the truthfulness of the gospel, it leads into these two things. First, a true knowledge of Christ himself, and then secondly, an avoidance of delusion. So first, we'll look at this idea, kind of a sub-point here, a true knowledge of Christ himself. Our full assurance of Bible, of theology, of the gospel, all of that ought to lead to a knowledge of Christ himself. Notice here at the end of verse 2, Paul says, in attaining again to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in what? A true knowledge of God's mystery. And what is that? Christ himself. The NIV puts it, in order that they know the mystery of God, namely Christ. So as we're having this full assurance of the gospel, it leads into a knowledge of Jesus himself. Stay with me. I know this is kind of a little clunky through here. There's a lot of different little connections. We were talking about this before service. So stay with me. But I think this is what Paul's getting at. As we have a full assurance of the gospel, it leads into a full knowledge of Jesus himself. So here's the idea. As we grasp the full assurance of our salvation, the result is and ought to be a growing intimate knowledge of Jesus himself. So here's the thing, as exciting as Bible study is, as exciting as theology is, I went to Bible school. I like this stuff. I could geek out on theology all day long with the best of them. But if that's where it terminates, it's fruitless. Paul says it ought to be leading into a knowledge of Jesus himself, a personal knowledge of Jesus himself. Here's the idea. Theology and Bible study should never be divorced from the all-consuming pursuit of personally knowing Jesus. If you're a note taker, write that down. This is super important. There are tons of Christians who know the Bible so well, but are not obedient to the commands of Jesus, don't delight in Jesus. There's no connection with Jesus. And so we could study the Bible all day long, but if it's divorced from the all-consuming pursuit of personally knowing Jesus, we're missing the point. If I ask Jasmine, what kind of flowers are your favorites? She's going to expect some flowers soon. Why? Why does she know that if I'm asking her, now, I'm wanting to gain understanding and knowledge about my wife. Why does she know that automatically it means that I want to do something about that? I want to connect with her because of that. It's because knowledge, in context of a relationship, ought always to be producing greater intimacy. So when Jasmine and I were first dating, I couldn't get enough about just knowing about her. I wanted to hear her stories. I wanted to hear what she liked. If you've dated someone, you know this to be true. You're just so excited. You're fascinated about the person. But if it stays up here and doesn't get into here and affect your actual intimate connection with that person, then it falls short. When we're here studying God's word, it ought to be moving us into saying, I love Jesus more. And so we need to be pressing into that. Man, for some of us this morning, this is going to take your quiet times for being a have to a get to. To realize when I'm studying God's word in the morning and I got my cup of tea out or my cup of coffee, for me, Bible and cups of coffee go real close together. I got to be careful there's not an overlap too much, but when I'm getting into the word in the morning, I can be encouraged to know I'm here to encounter Jesus himself. Not just some things about Jesus. There's a distinction. As you go to spend time in the Word in the morning, as you take your seat in your pew to show up and listen to God's Word, as you disciple your wife, as you disciple your kids around the dinner table, as you have those godly conversations around Bible and theology, never let it fall short of actually encountering Jesus himself. You tell Jesus when you get here, I want to meet with you. I want to see you. I want to hear your voice. When you get up in the morning, you tell God, I want to be with you. And watch God bless that. That this knowledge of the gospel doesn't just terminate on itself. It actually moves me into a deeper, more intimate fellowship with my Jesus. And that's where it should be leading us. So we'll encounter Jesus afresh as we're encountering theology. And the danger there is, well, theology is bad because it doesn't lead me to that. But if you allow theology and allow Bible study to move you to a more intimate place with Jesus, then you will move into a more intimate place with Jesus. And so the wealth of assurance leads to knowing Christ Jesus himself. The wealth of assurance also leads to the avoidance of delusion. It also leads to the avoidance of delusion. We see this in verse 3 and 4. Notice again in verse 3 and 4, Paul says, speaking of Jesus himself, in whom are hidden some of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, but a lot of the rest of the treasures are found in the world. No, just seeing if you're paying attention. He says, in whom are hidden all. In the Greek, the word all means all, okay? There's no decoder here. This is it. Verse 4, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Paul's reminding that the Colossians that all the wisdom, all the knowledge to be found is actually bound up in the person of Jesus. And that because of that, they could be moved away from delusion. You probably know this, but as a bank teller, if you are learning to spot counterfeit money, how do they do that? How do they train you? You study the real thing. You handle the real thing. And so once you've held and handled money, the real thing, so many times, when a counterfeit $20 bill comes into your hands, you know that's off. You know by the feel of it, maybe not the smell of it, but you know by the look of it, the touch of it. And so you know that this is counterfeit. And so too with us as Christians, Paul is saying, hey, all the wisdom and knowledge that you're ever looking for, it's found in Jesus. Why? So that when we handle Jesus enough, when we touch Jesus enough, where we're with Jesus enough, when a counterfeit comes into our hands, we're able to say, no, 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 no. We're avoiding the delusion, this persuasive arguments that he says. In 2 weeks from now, we'll look specifically at some of the delusion that was being brought into the Colossian church. If you remember, this book was written as a warning against false teaching in Colossae and also Laodicea. But for now, we'll look at just a couple of these. But there was a false teaching of this worldly philosophy. In fact, you can, if you want, you can cheat and go ahead and you can look in verse 28. There's this deceptive worldly philosophy that was creeping into the church. So we'll look specifically at a couple of weeks what that looked like. But for now, let me just look at some that for us, we might be deluded by. We might be persuaded by persuasive speech in these areas. And so one is relativism. This is just a fancy word that means that truth is relative. That your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth. It's up to me to decide. Okay, and this includes moral truth. If this person says this is true for them, then that's fine, but as long as you don't try to make that true for me as well. Okay, does that make sense? So in our culture, there's a lot of this going around. Where, hey, I don't want to offend anybody if Jesus is true for me, but, you know, really maybe those other religions, are that works for them. That's not biblically what the case is that there are truths that we know that we know that we know are true. 2 + 2 will never be 5. I met with a guy, I was sharing the gospel with a guy one time, and And he was kind of in this idea. He said, you act like morals are absolute. And I'm like, absolutely. And I said, well, let me ask you, could 2 plus 2 be 4? Or could 2 plus 2 be 7? And he said, well, it could be. I mean, and we laugh, but that's the world we live in, guys. And it's sad, but this is what's popular in our world. And as Christians, if we don't guard against that, we'll compromise. You know, maybe gay marriage is okay. Maybe abortion, hey, you know, those guys think it's true. Then why should I speak against that? And I know that makes some of you uncomfortable right now. But we can't compromise on truth. This is something that gets into the church and into our minds that is persuasive. That's what he says. Notice he says in verse 4, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. There are people that make really good arguments against Christianity, against truth, against faith. I had a teacher who, you know, she said a lot of times we picture Satan as this snaky demon guy with like a pointy tail and a pitchfork and he's super obvious. But she said, I think Satan is more like the businessman. Good looking guy, kicked up on the side of the wall with his foot up on the wall, smoking a cigarette. Unsuspecting, kind of a cool guy, persuasive. False teaching is tricky because it actually is persuasive. Oh, I could bring in a false teacher and he'd teach you for an hour and you'd think this might be true. Right? So these things are, for us as Christians, they get into our minds and they are hard to wrestle with. Here's another one. This one's super popular right now, especially in Southern Oregon, pluralism. This is kind of a philosophic smoothie. Oh yeah, take a little Buddhism, take a little Hinduism, we take a little bit of New Age, and we take a little bit of Christianity and Jesus, and then put it in a blender, and then drink it down. And this we ought to be sensitive to this. So there's a lot of people that subscribe to this, and it sounds really good and spiritual. Very accepting. Hey, we're all kind of welcome here. Just pop it all down and drink it all. This is super popular for us today, and it's catchy. It's trendy. Here's another one that's really popular. If you're a student, if you've been in school before, you'll notice this one. Philosophical naturalism. This is the idea that stuff is all there is. Darwinian evolution. All there is matter. All there is chance. All there is time. There's no spirit. There's no soul. None of that makes any sense, but all that can be put in a test tube and measured, that's what actually is real. So there's no spiritual, there's no moral laws that are outside of the natural. And so this is super popular. If you are in a science class or if you've been in a science class, this is stuff that is pushed and can be very persuasive. And I have a heart for students. Students, let me get your eyes. I have a heart for you because you will have, if you go to college, you're going to have professors that are crazy smart. And they're going to look you in the eyes and say, this isn't true. What do you do then? We need to know the truth so that we can avoid the delusion. And so again, the more that we see that life and godliness and wisdom is found in Jesus himself, the more we handle the real thing, the counterfeits that come through, we'll be able to say, no, that's not Jesus. Relativism, no, that's not Jesus. Philosophical naturalism, that's not Jesus. I want to say, too, it's not just these philosophical words. It also is the news you're watching. There is persuasive deception happening through news. It's the Facebook feeds. It's the Instagram. It's the music you're listening to. All of this has powerful influence on us as people. The world is discipling you whether you know it or not. And so as we come under the yoke of Jesus and say, no, I want to be under Jesus' authority. I want to be under his rule and reign. But here's the sad thing. As Christians, we have these riches. Remember, we have the wealth of assurance, these riches of knowing that we know Jesus. But oftentimes, we live beggarly lives. We live as though we were poor. Though we have eternal, infinite riches in Christ. The Sunday school downstairs that we're looking at, that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Do you believe that? You have every reason to get with Jesus and experience and encounter the awesomeness of his presence. But as Christians, it can be easy to kind of live a beggarly life and not really realize that we have that at our fingertips. Funny story I got permission to share. Carly Corder was sharing with me on Friday night of a time that somehow she got to fly first class. I don't know how she booked that one, but she flew first class, and she's there, and she's kind of checking things out, And she realizes as the flight is going on that everyone is kind of ordering drink after drink. And she's thinking, I don't know how all these people are affording these drinks. This is crazy. And so she sticks with her soda water the whole time. Only later to find out that when you fly first class, you have access to free drinks the entire time. And so here she was flying first class, drinking soda water the whole time. And this is what we can do as Christians. We're, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we are rich. We are so rich in Christ. We're flying first class, baby. And then we're like, no, I'll just take the soda water. Right? Whereas Christians, we should be, well, maybe not bring on the drinks, but you get the illustration where we're saying, I want to live lavishly in Christ. I want to experience the riches of his grace and experience the riches of fellowship with Jesus so that we can really enjoy that. I want to just ask us this morning, are you enjoying digging into and enjoying the riches of the wealth of your assurance? Do you enjoy that? Is that a treasure for you? Do you get up with excitement in the morning and say, I can't wait to hear more about my assurance. I can't wait to learn more about how real this is. And I want to say this too. If you have the privilege of teaching the Bible to people, whether that's to your kids, whether that's youth group, whether that's a young man that you're meeting for coffee or whatever that would be, your study, again, ought to always be aimed at intimately knowing Jesus himself. If you're pouring into someone in some way, you're in leadership, we need to set the bar for those who are watching us. If your Christianity that you're modeling to your kids is a Sunday morning thing and that's it, or if there's no like excitement and passion for Jesus throughout the week around the dinner table, around the bed when you're praying together, whatever, it needs to go beyond that. So when we're discipling others, we ought to set the bar high that this is about knowing Jesus himself. Not just knowing some Christian facts, okay? And here's this will catch some of you. If you fall asleep at the thought of Bible study, and you're like, oh my gosh, I never would go to a Bible study. How boring. Okay, we can be real here. Or studying theology or going to a Bible study. I want to encourage you to remember that your Bible study is meant to encounter Jesus. I want to encourage you this week, try when you sit down and read your Bible, to pray a short prayer before and say, God, I want to meet with you. With that expectant heart, expectant faith, watch Jesus show up. We just want to encourage you in that. In your quiet times, in your prayer, whatever that looks like, we ought to be growing in our understanding of Jesus and allow that to be an intimate thing, not just a head knowledge thing. And I'll say lastly on this, do you know Jesus well enough that you'll know a counterfeit when it comes through? Have you been with Jesus long enough to where false teaching comes in your life, whether that's relativism, philosophical naturalism, or pluralism, or the news, or whatever is out there, that you're able to say, you know, that's deceptive, but I know that's not true. Because I know that all wisdom and true knowledge is found in Jesus, and I know that this is not of him. Okay, so we've seen that we should struggle in ministry to encourage and unite others, that we're getting in people's corners and then we're uniting around not just what kind of things we like, but because of our love for Jesus and his love for us. And then we just looked at the wealth of assurance that we're able to give to other Christians through our ministry struggles. And lastly, we should struggle in ministry to rejoice in other people's growth. We should struggle in ministry, toil, work hard in ministry to rejoice and celebrate in others' growth. Nothing is more exciting to see someone that you've poured into and invested your life into who actually starts to be rooted in the gospel themselves, who actually begins to say, you know, I'm reading my Bible every day, who actually begins to grow in their stability of faith, where their walk with Jesus used to look like this, and then it starts evening out. That is a reason to celebrate and to rejoice with other people because of that. So lastly, Paul sets this example by saying that we should struggle to rejoice in other people's growth. Let's look at verse 5 as we finish our time together. Paul says, for even though I am absent in body, meaning I'm not there with you guys, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. He says, hey, I'm really excited to see and hear about your good discipline. So Paul reminds us here that as Christians, we actually ought to have good discipline in our lives. Some of you, when you hear the word discipline, you're like, no way. I don't want any part of that. I'm seeing some head nods there. Right? Where, discipline, oh. But as Christians, we're actually growing in disciplines, that we actually should have some rhythms in our life, some habits, some routines, so that are disciplines that are actually helping us to grow in godliness. I want to say this. Here's the danger in being spiritually disciplined. On one side of the road, the ditch on this side of the road is, if I just read my Bible enough, God's going to love me. False. It's heresy. That's legalism. That's Pharisaicism, where you are, if I do this, then God will love me more. That's not true. And the other side of the ditch, on this side of the road is, well, I don't need to do any spiritual disciplines. I don't really need to read my Bible at all. I don't need to share the gospel. I don't need to be discipling anyone because I'm saved by grace. So what's the point? So there needs to be a balance where I know I'm not gaining God's favor by being a good Christian and growing in my faith, but I do have a part to play in this thing. And so I don't want to be lazy in my walk. So we're growing in our disciplines. And this isn't just to check the box. When we're reading the Bible, when we're meditating on God's word, when we're fasting, when we're sharing the gospel with someone, it's not to check our little Christian box. All spiritual disciplines should, again, be for the purpose of I want to meet with Jesus himself. Does that make sense? So that they're not just some rule that I have to follow, but this is a way, this is an avenue that God says, I will meet you there. You fast, guess what? God's going to meet you there. You read your Bible, guess what? God is going to meet you there. You disciple your wife, guess what? God is going to meet you there. You share the gospel with your neighbor, guess what? God is going to empower that. He's going to bless that. And so we do these things to actually meet with God. I want to see God, and so here's some ways that I can be doing that. So Paul's celebrating that in the lives of the Christians in Colossae. Then he also is celebrating the stability of their faith in Christ. As Christians, we go from kind of this spiritual crazy roller coaster, and it kind of starts diminishing a little bit, where our hearts, through the trials, through the storms, are more and more steady and stable in Christ. To know Jesus has me. I'm okay. He's got me in his hand. He's working this out for my good. I remember as a Christian, a baby Christian, I was like this. Boom, 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 boom. I'd have my awesome, you know, go to camp and like, woo, and then come back and, where are you, Lord? Right? So we're growing to be more and more stable in our walk with Jesus. And as we see these things developing and those who are discipling, man, we ought to be in their corner and say, I am proud of you. I'm rejoicing in that. Do you have someone you're discipling? I just realized that. I don't want to assume that. Do you have someone that you're pouring into? That could be your wife, could be your kids, could be your husband. That could be a youth kid. That could be maybe a guy at the college campus that you're trying to win to Christ and share the gospel with. Because Jesus says, go and be good people. No, he says, go and make disciples. We need to be disciple-making people. If you're here today and you say, you know what, I'm a little old. I don't know what I have to offer to a teenager or to a young person. I want to just tell you, you have tons to offer us young people. I want to know your wisdom. I want to know how you got through that thing in your marriage. I want to learn how you went against that teacher at school who was being a bully about your faith. And if you're younger and you're younger in your faith and you say, you know what, I want to be discipled, find someone to mentor you. Prayerfully look for someone in the church and go to them and say, you know what, I want you to pour into me. I don't even know what that looks like, but I want to spend time with you. I'm serious about my faith and I want to grow. And again, if you are here and you come week after week, God bless you, but start making disciples. Let's make disciples. Let's be intentional within our families, within the youth group, or wherever we find ourselves. We need to be pouring into the next generation. That's what the call is about. We're making disciples who are loving God, loving people, making him known. And we ought to be in this idea of making disciples. We ought to be the biggest cheerleaders of those we're discipling. When your kids are learning to eat food, I've seen you parents get so excited. Or when your kids are learning to walk, you got like 19 videos of it. Or when your kids are learning to talk, and I don't think it, they said mom or dad, but you believe they do, and you're excited, right? Or they, whatever they're doing, when they're learning their alphabets, you're pumped. You're right there in that corner. Why not with the disciples that we're making? Man, just baby steps we're excited about, right? Young people growing in their faith in the Lord, or a younger Christian in their walk. Yes, amen. I see you growing in your faith. That's awesome. Jasmine and I got to watch our good friend Wes and Courtney's baby, Emerson, or Emmy, the other day. This was crazy. So Jasmine told me, she said, hey, Courtney's going to drop the baby off at 8 o'clock. Jasmine had work at 7 in the morning. And I said, okay, I'll set my alarm. Set my alarm for 6:40, snooze for 5 minutes, snooze for 5 minutes, snooze for 5 minutes. You know how you do that? Anyways, I snooze till like almost 7, and I'm thinking, I could probably just dismiss my alarm. I fall asleep completely. I wake up to a on our door, and there I throw on some clothes real quick. My hair's like this, and my eyes are all puffy, and I'm supposed to watch this 6-month-old baby. I've never done this before. She doesn't know that. And she shows up. I'm like, oh, I'm sorry, I just woke up. She's thinking, really, I have to leave my baby with this guy? Where's Jasmine when I need her? I'm like, no, I got it, you know? Anyway, super embarrassing. So she leaves, and then, like, as she's leaving, I have Emmy on my knee, and she's like, okay, bye. And she closes the door, and me and Emmy are looking at each other. Like, is this possible? Can we do this? And we had the greatest time. It was so fun. She sat, and she read with me, and she was all over the place. But it was cool because I was so proud when she did little things. She'd grab my finger, and I'm like, wow, she's so strong. You know, she's the, you know, and you always think your baby's the smartest baby or the best, the cutest baby. And so here I am, a proud uncle. Wow, she's so awesome. So I'm encouraging that. I'm excited about that. But so too as parents. You know that feeling of you're excited for your kids. You're excited about those little baby steps they take. Or how about parents at soccer games? You guys get crazy at soccer games. Soccer games, basketball games, baseball games. You got the signs. You got, like, paint under your eyes, like warrior tribal tats. And you are excited. You're going to take that parent out over there who's being mean. Like, we're excited. We're on the sidelines. And afterwards, your kid is, like, super embarrassed. But as parents, as leaders, as people that are have younger people in our lives, we are excited to get in their corner and celebrate their growth. So too in our walk with Jesus, when we're discipling others, which we should be, pouring into people, our kids, our families, our wives, whoever that is, to say, I am so proud of what I see in you. Man, I've seen you make leaps towards the right direction. You're making the right decisions. You're growing your understanding of the word. That's awesome. And watch how people's eyes light up. Man, just say to someone this week, I'm proud of you. That's just awesome. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of a words of affirmation. Like, an I'm proud of you encouragement gets into my soul. Like, it just, like, I could say, someone could say, I'm so proud of you, and that'll coast me through the whole day, right? We love hearing that. I want to know that someone else is seeing that, hey, you're doing a good job, and I'm proud of you. I'm in your corner. So lastly, we've seen that our struggles in ministry are to encourage and unite believers. They're to give the wealth of assurance. We're helping people to see this is true. You can be assured that this is true and give people the wealth of that assurance. And lastly, to rejoice in other people's growth, to be the crazy disciple maker who has the sign and shows up in their life and says, I am in your corner. I see what you're doing. I see the places you're growing, and I want to be about your growth. I want to celebrate that. You know, as we're thinking about ministry struggles, again, as we looked at the very start, I think the biggest danger in struggling in ministry is to think, what is the point? I've been doing this week after week after week. I don't see the growth. I don't see where I'm making an impact. I don't know how this actually culminates in anything kingdom growth. Here's a great verse, great encouragement verse as we finish. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, my brothers and sisters in Christ, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, in your struggles in ministry, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain for the Lord. God sees everything you do for the sake of his kingdom, and he's proud of that. He sees it. He's encouraging that, and he wants to applaud that. I just want you to know, if you're feeling burnout in ministry and you feel like you've just been overspent, overused, know that your ministry is not in toil. what you do, God is proud of, God sees. And I just want you to know, as your pastor, I'm proud of you guys. I see so many of you showing up and making disciples and pouring into people and leading Bible studies and showing up early to set up coffee and snacks and being ushers and leading music and just being here to be an encouragement to other people and making connections. There's so much of that I see going on here. I just want you to know, keep up the good work. Your toil is not in vain in the Lord. God, I am so glad this morning that our toil, our struggles in ministry are not in vain. Lord, that you use it all. I pray, Lord, that you would take all of our efforts, our energy, our drive, our motivation, and launch it in a fresh and powerful, Spirit-led, Spirit-empowered way towards making disciples afresh. Lord, I pray that for some of us that have so much wisdom to offer, so much life experience and knowledge and biblical understanding of who Jesus is and who we are, I pray that today you would raise them up to say, you know what, I want to pour into the next generation. For those of us who today say, you know what, I want to be poured into. I want to be someone who's mentored. I pray that you would give them the courage and the boldness to prayerfully look for someone who's older in their faith to say, hey, I want to meet with you. I want to be discipled by you. So, Lord, we worship in response now in Jesus' name. Amen.